Well, believe it or not, we're finally coming to the end of our exposition, consecutive expository series in the Gospel or Book of Mark. And today, we are going to be seeing the beginning. Yes, the end, but in another sense, the beginning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40, through chapter 16, verse 8. And then once again, I have to remind you, this is the word of the living God. Hear it carefully. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And he summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to him, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will always remain and will always be true. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Oh, Father, what glorious news those ladies heard from the angel. Lord, let it thrill our hearts once again, and every day, every Sunday upon which we celebrate and remember Christ risen from the dead. Not just in times when we run across it in the Gospels or at a season that we call Easter. Father, we pray, O God, that you will help us believe the unbelievable. And Father, follow the one who died and rose again. Father, we thank you for the new beginning that he has brought and is bringing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, I will put a bow on this expository series in Mark's Gospel. But I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to start with the ending of Mark's gospel and end with the beginning. The beginning, of course, being the title of the message this morning. I want to begin with a controversial ending in Mark's gospel. There is a longer ending in Mark's gospel in many of your Bibles, and there's a shorter version. So I want to begin with the controversial ending that is in many of your Bibles, and then end with an astonishing new beginning that changes everything. Now and forevermore. Now, let me just say this up front. I believe there's a lot of discussion through time, but in light of better discovery of our manuscripts, or the older and better manuscripts and other things, I believe that what you may find in some of your Bibles, in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, I believe that is not part of the original text. I do not believe that is part of the inspired text. I'm convinced that the shorter version in Mark, verses 1 through 8, which you will see again in all of your Bibles, and then sometimes you'll see a little note. Some other manuscripts basically include this, and verses 9 through 20. But I believe the shorter version is the original. And here are some reasons why I think that is the case. I think we've got a slide here, Paul. Thank you. Reasons not to include the longer version, those 9 through 20. It's not the earliest and best manuscripts. It's not found in those. There are much earlier and better manuscripts that do not include those verses. None of the early church fathers were aware of it in the first few centuries. It's a Johnny-come-lately to the game. The vocabulary and the style of Greek is not Mark's. It's not Markan. It does not fit. It doesn't sound like it. If you just read it, it's like reading the Quran. There's nothing about it that sounds coherent. And there are things in the way this reads that just don't match up to the Mark style and structure. Structurally, these verses seem to be tack-ons. And they may be largely, a lot of what is there may be indeed truthful. It may be accurate, but it's a recounting or a rehashing or trying to fill in some banks, probably with good intent. But it doesn't fit in the structure that Mark writes. And finally, the passage recommends practices not mentioned in Scripture or in the early life of the church. So, for those reasons, I don't believe, and therefore that's why I only read through verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. Now, last week, I told you about two immediate effects of Jesus' death. Remember, if you were here, the temple curtain was torn where? From top to bottom. When Jesus died, and the centurion that was overseeing Jesus' crucifixion and death declared when he saw how he was and what he said on the cross and what he did as he died, he said, "This is the Son of God." But you know, there was another thing that happened there that was quite remarkable. Those two things were huge. But there was another effect of Jesus' death that is found in John chapter 12, verse 32. "And when I am lifted up from the earth," this is Jesus speaking about himself. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The cross, my friends, has a powerful magnetic force. It always has. Ever since then, it still does. It's still drawing people, men and women and boys and girls. But you know the first people that it drew to stay instead of run and hide? It was a group of women. a very disadvantaged class in that time. And yet, the first example of what the cross does, the work of Jesus, it draws a group of women. Now here's our outline for today. The dedication of these women, the daring of Joseph, and the discovery by the women. The daring, the dedication, the daring, and the discovery. Now let's look at the dedication. That's found in verses 40 through 41. After Jesus breathed his last, Mark injects basically what we could call a short postscript. Kind of seemingly out of place, like, but it does fit here. There's something important being said by this. He puts this postscript right after Jesus' death into a narrative concerning the women that were at the crucifixion. And he mentions three by name that were dedicated to Jesus and his ministry from the earliest days up in Galilee and had followed him and were still continuing to minister to him and his disciples. And when all else had left, they were still there. They remained with him until the bitter end of his life. Now Mark, once again, is drawing contrast. He loves to do that. It's his style. He loves to show things in stark relief. And he's given a vivid contradiction between, or portrayal between these women and the chosen disciples. These women may have watched over the burial of Jesus, over the death of Jesus from a distance. They did, probably. They weren't right under the cross. They probably watched over from a distance. But unlike his male disciples, their devotion was not marked by absence. They were there. Where were the disciples? Scattered to the hills. The chosen disciples were running to the hills while these women did not abandon our Lord in the hour of his greatest need and death. Not in life, not in death. They were there, dedicated to Jesus faithfully. What an example. And Mark doesn't miss that. He's speaking to Rome and to a Roman culture, and he's saying, Jesus was one that loved the marginalized. Those that didn't get all the perks, didn't get all the accolades, didn't get all the privileges. That's who Jesus had following him. Now their names, of course, are known to us. Mary Magdalene, it's the first time that's mentioned by name. The name Mary Magdalene. Another Mary, the mother of James the Less, or younger, whichever way you want to say it, and Joseph, was the other son. So, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, which was most likely, or quite possibly, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. Now, Mark tells us, interestingly, it wasn't just these three women. There were others that had unnamed women that had followed him out of Galilee and had come to Jerusalem and were there witnessing the same awful act, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, what is Mark doing here? Why is he throwing in this information? And why is he giving names specifically? Well, remember, Mark is writing this a number of years in. Basically, he's saying, if you don't believe my account, believe theirs. Here they are. Here's their names. They were probably in Rome. You can go and see them and ask them yourselves. Mark was putting placeholders, and he was making sure that his gospel account was given authenticity and integrity. Now that was a strange way to do it, because women had no standing, very little standing at all. They weren't even often allowed to even give a word of witness in a court. And yet Mark hangs the verity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the account of women. That's why we know it's not a forgery, a fairy tale, a farce. Because if you were trying to build up a made-up case, you would not do that. You would try to put your best, most respected entities before, not those that were not even considered reliable. And yet Mark boldly draws and spotlights these women and their dedication and their faithfulness to Jesus. And he says, they are still here. You can ask them yourself. Again, this is proof of the authenticity of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the witness of these women, their faithful witness, would go down as the first ones that would see. Mary would be the first one, Mary Magdalene, to see the risen Christ. Now, but you know what? These women were awesome. They did a great and loving and faithful thing as they stayed with Jesus in the worst of times. But there was one guy. Lots of ladies. One guy. There was one guy that was daring. As it found in verses 42 through 47. There were a number of women, as I said. But there was one man. One daring man that was willing to take a great risk for Jesus. And of course you know that is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea, of course, was a member of the Jewish High Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, known as and by referred to as the Sanhedrin, the 70. And interestingly, though he was a member of that court, he's the one that goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body after his death. He knows what's going to happen otherwise. Jesus' body is often, it would normally, if it had not been a Sabbath coming, it would have been left on the cross and picked by the vultures and dogs and then thrown in a garbage heap in the valley of Gehenna, where smoldering fire and burned. That's what would have happened. But because of the Jewish law and Pilate had to respect that, he had to be taken and but the Sabbath was coming. It was between after his death at 3. There was little time. And he rushed to Pilate to secure the body and ask if he could bury the body of Jesus in his own tomb. Now what is interesting here is though a member of the Sanhedrin, he had not consented with the guilty verdict that they had reached. Joseph of Arimathea said, I'm not going to have any part of this. He was lobbying against it, and yet he was overruled. Do you realize how much courage what he did took? Think about it. What was at stake? A man of his stature, of his, and in light of what had happened, and in light of all these things, just think of these few things together. One, how incredibly dangerous it was to go to a man that had ordered the execution of Jesus of Nazareth and ask for his body to be released for burial in his own tomb. That could basically show that by doing that, he could be judged as duplicitous with Jesus' insurrection and criminal activities as they were by the charges against him. He could have got swept up into that dragnet and ended up in the same fate as Jesus. Furthermore, Pilate was likely smarting from the Sanhedrin's outfoxing him and outmaneuvering him, and he was probably really ticked that they had put basically what he knew was an innocent man. His wife surely told him enough times, knew was innocent, and he had got maneuvered and ended up complicitous, whatever, involved in going along with this heinous act. And yet he tried to wash his hands, remember, in one of the other gospels to say he wasn't at fault. But he could have been, he was probably really ticked. And here comes a member of the Sanhedrin showing up, Mr. Pilate, like, kill him on the spot. Somebody impale him. You know, that's probably, Pilate was quite bloodthirsty and quite irrational, known to do such things. But Joseph goes and asks, furthermore, do you know what could happen to him? He could have been expelled by the Sanhedrin, totally kicked out, because here he was supporting a known insurrectionist and criminal. That would have got him kicked out of his position of power and influence. Still further, he was violating a Sabbath protocol. This was the time in which there was to be preparation for the Sabbath, not for a dead man's corpse. Because to touch him and be involved in that was what? To be defiled ceremonially. Ritually defiled. But Joseph was willing to do that out of his love and respect for Jesus. That guy had guts. Where did he find such courage like that? You ever thought about that? Where do you find such courage? Well, Mark tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Did you hear that in the scripture? He was looking for the kingdom of God. He had his eyes set. He had his heart fixed. He had his mind absorbed with the things of God and his kingdom that cannot fail. Even if it didn't work out in the short term, he somehow knew God was in control, and this was going, everything was going to turn out to God's glory. And he was obsessed with that. And because he minded not the things of the world and of men, but of God, he had a great courage that carried him through this circumstance. You see, he was like Abraham, who was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's why Abraham could go on when none of God's promises had been accomplished. And yet he knew that's what was going to happen. God was going to ultimately do that. Colossians 3:3, I love how it says, we've already died, Christian. We've already died, and our identity is in Christ. We've already died, and we are. And Colossians 3:3 says, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, what does that mean? Untouchable. Absolutely untouchable. Yeah. Like Luther said, body you may kill. God's truth abides still. I'm not going to change anything in the long run. I may have to go a circuitous route, but I'm going to get there nonetheless, and all is going to be well. That's when you can be courageous and face great evil and lies and deceit. You can show great courage because you know that ultimately nothing can harm you or yours. You see, with Jesus' burial rites completed, his dead body was placed on a rack or a rock shelf cut out in the rock of that quarry where Jesus was crucified. In Joseph's own personal tomb. And then a large mill-shaped stone was rolled into position. By the way, that was a very large, like a giant donkey stone, and it was rolled on a downhill so that once it's rolled down into place, sealing the tomb, you're having to push it uphill. Almost impossible, but for a lot of men to be able to do. Now, finally, verses 1 through 8. Of chapter 16, the discovery. As we know, We know this so well, we all just often forget important details. Early on Sunday morning, these women, again, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, along with Salome, they head for the tomb. Make a beeline for it, because they know exactly where it is. Mark keyed that for us and said they were definitely sitting there looking, making a note so that they would not possibly go to the wrong tomb, as some have tried to suggest, and knew exactly where they were going and where he was buried. But they had a problem. That big giant stone. How in the world? They probably, their love carried them there, but I don't think they had any idea they were going to be able to do anything with the spices that they brought. May have to leave them outside on the doorstep. But of course, you know what happened. When they got there, to their surprise, the stone had been rolled away. And then when they went in, they got an even bigger surprise. They have this encounter with these angels. Now, Mark only mentions one, right? But there were two. How do we know that? The other Gospels tell us that. Mark knew that too. He's just saying, hey, I'm focusing on the spokesman, the one angel that's doing the talking. There are two. He's speaking to us in his account, only mentions the one. That's not a contradiction. Again, that's just simply different perspective. So, the angel tells them two amazing and important things. First of all, he says, hey, it's okay. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Yeah, that's like any time that people in the Bible see that you over and over, that's always the response. Yeah, and you feel like saying, yeah, that's easy for you to say. Don't be afraid. I'm terrified. This is another world being. And something about its glory carries beyond just the physical expression. They're terrified. So the angel tries to calm them. And then he tells them the good news. Jesus is not here. He's risen. He's risen. And then the angel tells the ladies to go tell those who had abandoned Jesus, his disciples, and the chief among them, Peter, calls him by name. Go and tell those that abandoned and denied him that he's going before them into Galilee, just like he said he would do. He told them that at the Last Supper. Of course, it went right over their head, like most things. You see, what a pledge of a new beginning. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Where we used to hang out, we're going to be together again. Nothing's going to stop mine and my Father's plan. It is an amazing pledge of such a new beginning. That's why the title, The Beginning. This is not the end of Jesus. This is the beginning of all that he did and will do. Remember, the book of Acts is about the things that Jesus will continue to do through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles when he had restored them. You see, when Mark says the women were utterly stunned and ran from the tomb in fear and astonishment. Did you hear that? In fear and in astonishment. Another way you could translate that would be amazement. They can go both together. Scared slap. Stiff, and also amazed in a glorious way. Excited, trying to figure out how this could be. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson, I think, that just does such a justice. Because I saw a lot of commentators trying to wrestle with this. Well, is this all a spooky fear that shuts them up, or is this a joyful amazement? What is it? Well, I think it's a little bit of both. Listen to what Ferguson says here. Should they not have returned home rejoicing in the news that they had heard? They did, by the way, ultimately tell and do exactly what the angel told them to do. But Mark leaves it hanging short. And he leaves it, they're stunned and frozen. It's like he takes a snapshot and that's the last thing you see. But that's intentional on Mark's part. He knows that everybody else, all the other gospel writers have already told how they ended up later, how Mary saw Jesus, all of that. They did go tell him. But just right then, he was trying to freeze the action. Should they not have returned home rejoicing in the news they had heard? Is there not something unexpected about this response? Do you think anybody was expecting the resurrection? Did you think anybody was anticipating, yeah, Jesus is going to be coming out of there any minute now? No. Nobody. Not his mother, none of them. Not even these women. That in itself is a mark of its authenticity. If it were to invent the story, we would not end it this way. But it is more. In Mark's gospel, the fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It is the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm. Remember how terrified they were when he's doing this great thing, stilling? They should have been going, hey, Jesus, way to go, man. They were scared to death. This is something that we have never, ever seen, and it is not of this world. Jesus stilled the storm. The fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered the legion. The fear of the disciples as they saw Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem to die on the cross. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. You would have had the same reaction. But you know what? We know that from Matthew's parallel account also. Listen. So they, meaning the same group in Matthew's account, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. With fear and great joy. And ran to tell the disciples. You see, so they did. But Mark just stops it in their astonishment and their fear and confusion. And yet they ultimately carry out the charge that the angels had given them. My friends, at last we've come to the end of the book of Mark, of Mark's gospel. But as Semisonic sings in closing time, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Now you think about that. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. What was the other end? The life of Jesus on the earth in his humiliation. But from that comes his exaltation, his resurrection, a new beginning that will change everything. You see, one of the key realities of the kingdom of God, one of the things that is the way it works, is that life springs from death. Going down in humiliation results in exaltation, going up in exaltation and glory. Remember what Jesus said in John 12, 24? Listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you know what Paul calls us as Christians who believe in Jesus, the risen one, and who share his resurrection with him, and one day it'll be fully realized? He says he's the first fruits of those who sleep. And the fruit he will bear is he will bring all his sons and daughters to glory with him, so that where he is, they will be. You see, Jesus' death, his end on this earth, results in a new beginning. A new man has emerged on planet Earth. One like no other before, because he is the God-man, the risen one. And he is the same, has the same body, but it is a glorified body, and it can pass through walls. It is a new man. It is also now, he is now the head of a new creation. The old Adam represented all of us in our death and sin. He is the new man that creates a new creation. When Paul said what? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. It's not just talking about a personal reality. It is that, but it's so much more. Part of a new creation that God is bringing and promising a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. He promised that before the end of his humiliation. So in his resurrection, a new man, ahead of a new creation, promising to bring a new heavens and a new earth. The only question, my friends, is this. How will you and I respond to that? How will we face whatever we must face in this life if we keep this certain truth and knowledge before us? It will be different than what those who do not know the Lord. We have an assurance, a promise, a new beginning that will never end. It will only be, as Lewis said, further up, higher up, and further in. Higher up and further in. It will never end. This beginning will never end. How do you respond to that? Mark would like to know. Let's pray. Father, what amazing truth. What amazing promises. What glorious realities that are more sure and more certain than the ground we stand on here today or sit in. Father, Lord, thank you that you sent your Son and he went down in humiliation, but he rose gloriously. And that changes everything forevermore for those of us who believe. Oh, Father, bring many more sons and daughters to glory and be a part of your new creation that will never end. And we help us live today in light of these things and their truth, and let them change how we see and how we view all the other things that are temporary and transient. These are the permanent things. Grant us faith to believe them and boldly walk in them fearlessly. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.